So as many of you know, we've actually been in a series as a church on the values of hope. We've been through about 1 year now as a church, and we're very excited today to conclude the message series in the values of Hope Church, what we want to be known for in our culture as a church family. And the last value that we're talking about today is the word delight. Can I hear you say delight? Delight. And the scripture that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at different passages in scripture, but if you have your Bible this morning, you can turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17. Now, this will also be flashed behind me, so no worries if you don't have it, but I'm very excited to give this message today, especially as we conclude this series. We've been calling this special celebration service our fall celebration service, really so that we could celebrate Fulfilled Through Capitals, as well as celebrating all that God has done in our church, as well as talking about what it means to delight as a church family. Now, aside from Eli, who was born earlier this year, we've had about 7 kids or infants that were born in the past year at Hope Church. Can you believe that? We've had about 7 infants. And 3 of them were actually born in the last 2 weeks. So Silas Yao, I believe, was born this past week. Emmett Jung, as well as Linda Correa. Now, we've had 3 different infants born. And myself, I actually have a 21-month-old at home. His name is David. And some of you might see him walking around going, that's not my son. But if you see him around, he's 21 months old. And I remember those days, especially for visiting some of these newer parents. And if you're a parent here in this room, or if you've had children before, if you've seen parents who are parents of young children, what you probably notice is they often look like they're sleepwalking. Have you noticed that? Even you single people, you're like, wow, they don't look good. And a lot of times what happens, the reason why is because oftentimes that infancy period, it really is tiring because the child doesn't ever seem to sleep. All they want to do is they want to eat and they want to poo. I mean, that's usually kind of the rhythm. They sleep, they eat, they poo. But oftentimes for parents and caretakers, we don't have an opportunity to sleep ourselves. And that's why they often feel like they're sleepwalking. Now, there comes this moment, if you've ever gone without sleep. Now, I know that even if you're a single person and you don't have kids, I know that some of you have been through this experience of not having sleep before. And when you've been through that experience, you know that feeling of like, oh my goodness, where am I? And you easily forget things. And there comes a point where actually every single new parent, and you could ask any new parent out there, there comes a point in time where you're wondering, as you're changing that diaper once again, you're wondering, why? Why in the world did we ever do this? But there comes this moment for every single new parent. It's just kind of unexpected, and it's really at the time of our lowest. And I remember my wife and I went through this. When we were at our lowest, neither of us had been sleeping. We started getting irritable with each other and with our mother-in-law, or my mother-in-law, I should say, and with others in our family. There comes this moment of irritability, but then something happens. Can we put up that picture, Steve? There comes this moment when the child, that's my son, when he actually smiles. And if you know, this just comes maybe a month or two in where you're just kind of like, you're kind of like, I don't know if I can do this anymore. And then all of a sudden, David smiles. And then it's kind of like, what did you do? How did we make him smile? And then all of a sudden, there's this buoyant, joyful noise and shout and all sorts of, hey, let's try to make him smile again. Let's try to make him smile again. And you know what's interesting about that first smile is that first smile can actually sustain us for another month. Isn't that amazing? After a month of just feeling like I am at the end of my wit's end, when that baby smiles, it's almost like my life is full of joy. It's amazing how laughter and joy and delight can do that to us, even in the hardest of circumstances. I remember one time as a pastor, I went to go visit the mother of someone who was in her congregation, and she was a Colombian woman. And she was actually under hospice care up in the Bronx. And so I went up to this hospice up in the Bronx, and I went to go visit her. Now, keep in mind, I had never met her before. I had only met her daughter. And so here I am, and I walk into this room. I ask for her name, and they said, okay, there's the room. Now, as I talked to the nurses, everything looked a little bit funny. The reason why was because there was this elderly Colombian woman who was dying of cancer. And here was me, this young Korean-American pastor, who they had no idea who I was. I didn't introduce myself as a pastor or anything. I just came and I said, I'm looking for this woman. And so they're like, she's over there. So I remember going into her room. Now, I had flowers for her, which is probably why they let me in and let me go and talk to her. I put the flowers down next to her as I sat by her bed, and I told her who I was. I told her that I'm a pastor of her daughter, and that I'm here to pray for her. I'm here to pray that she would be healed. I'm here to pray that God would meet her in a profound way. And as much as I could get across to her, even in my broken Spanish, I couldn't really explain to her what was happening, but she kind of got the gist that here I am, a pastor, about ready to pray for her. Now, all of a sudden, as I'm talking to her, I noticed that one of the nurses was walking by the room. And so I said, I flagged down the nurse. I said, "Nurse, nurse, nurse." And the nurse stopped at the door. And I said to her, "Nurse, can you get me a vase so I can put these flowers in a vase for her?" And she looks at me and she's like, "We don't have any." And I was like, "Really? Well, can you just look somewhere? I'm sure that somewhere in this hospice, there's got to be one vase that's empty that you can bring into this room for these flowers." And she goes, "Fine." So she goes away, and I'm like, "Whoa, what was that all about?" Meanwhile, I open up the scriptures, and I'm reading to this woman, this elderly woman, praying God's resurrection and healing power over her life, and praying that God would comfort her in this time of need. And all of a sudden, this nurse appears again, and she comes, and she goes, "We don't have any." And I'm like, "Are you serious? Like, in the whole hospice, you don't have one vase?" And she goes, "No, we don't have any." And I was like, "Well, can you just check one more time?" And she goes, "Listen, who are you?" And I said, "I'm a pastor of this woman's daughter. I'm here to pray for her." And then this nurse goes, "Oh." She comes back within like a minute. She comes back and she's got like five vases. She's like, "Hey, what do you need? Take whatever you need." And I remember me and this woman, this Colombian woman, in this moment, we just both started busting up laughing. Because in the moment where we should be sobbing or weeping, there was a moment of delight and joy and just this funny moment where, of course, who else would she think that I am? Joy and laughter. There's something about joy and laughter that even in our most difficult times, they sustain us. Now, the thing is, a lot of times, especially in a lot of religious traditions, joy and laughter are not part of the equation. In fact, what we're taught to be is probably like emotionally still or silent. I remember actually going to visit Israel a few years ago. And when I went to go visit Israel, if you notice anything that relates to the Holy Land, they build these ornate chapels and things like that to celebrate what happened during the times of Jesus and other holy figures. So I remember going one time to a chapel, and this particular chapel had a footprint of Jesus, or so they said. And I remember off of this footprint of Jesus, they built this huge chapel. And outside of this huge kind of chapel, or inside of it, there was this little imprint that had the footprint of Jesus. And outside of that, they had ropes that were maybe, I would say, about 20 feet in diameter, kind of around around this footprint. So you weren't allowed to go inside. You were just allowed to go walk by and see, "Oh my goodness, there's a footprint of Jesus." And I remember as I was walking by, there was this hushed silence. Like, we couldn't be serious, we couldn't laugh, we couldn't, you know, it was just this real solemn moment. And I remember what happened was there was a kid who was probably around the age of my son, who is now. And I remember he just kind of walked in, he walked under the rope, and he walked in and he's like, "Ah!" Running around in this most sacred, solemn place. And I remember security guards came and he jumped in and they took away this kid. And the kid's like, "Ah!" Just walking around. And I thought to myself, isn't this ironic that the Lord who says, "Let the little children come to me," that somehow there are these security guards who are shooing away the little children who just love to delight and to play. In fact, most pictures, if you're anything like me, most pictures that I saw of Jesus growing up often had a singular expression on his face. Can we go to the next slide? Can we show this slide? This picture of Jesus. Have you ever seen pictures of Jesus? And those pictures of Jesus, they usually have this expression. And the expression looks a lot like that, where somehow he's this Norwegian guy. And he's looking, but he's not, notice, he's not, you notice he's not like sobbing, he's not weeping, he's not meek, nor is he excited or joyful. Instead, he's just solemn. That's it. There is no joy, there is no buoyance, there is no life. And yet, as one person once said, oftentimes people think of Jesus as the one who stops all the parties. But in Scripture, we find that Jesus is the one who brings the best wine. Someone said amen.
Now, see, but this theme of delight and joy, it runs throughout Scripture. Because if you look at the next slide, if you look at different passages that the Bible talks about joy and laughter, you have passages like Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Isn't it so life-giving to be in a place of laughter and joy? Or the second verse, you've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. There's a joy, there's this deep seated laughter and joy and buoyance that comes from knowing God, that even wine or good food cannot replace. See, this whole idea of delight is found throughout Scripture, where we're taught to delight, to laugh, to enjoy life. Now, if you're anything like me, though, the immediate question that comes to mind whenever you think about something like that is, well, if we're taught to delight, does that mean that that's who God is? God is this God up in heaven who all he does is he just kind of sits up there and chuckles, and he's just this easygoing God who doesn't care about what happens in the world, especially when there's pain and when there's suffering, especially when there's typhoons and there's prayer requests and there's illnesses and there's hurts and there's lost jobs and there's broken relationships and there's the pain of life. Is that what you're telling me, Drew? You're telling me that God is just some easygoing God. No, I'm not saying that. You see, because most people, the way they experience God wasn't a God of buoyancy, of laughter, of joy, of bringing the best wine. Most people, when they experience God as being solemn and serious and even angry. You see, because in the ancient Near East, when you look at the different religions, all of which sprouted around that time, most of their views of God wasn't a God who was joyful and bringing the best wine. We see images of a God who was angry and ticked off and ready to exploit and destroy anyone who was around him. So if you look at different religions in the ancient Near East, there were these elaborate sacrificial systems. And the reason why sacrificial systems were needed was because sacrificing another animal, the blood that was shed from those sacrifices were meant to somehow appease the gods. So it didn't matter which god you worship. Almost every single ancient Near Eastern religion had this idea that somehow someone had to pay because the gods are angry and they want to punish us. And if you mess up in your life, if you make mistakes in your life, you'll be punished too. Because that was the belief. The prevailing belief was that God was angry. Now, we may not have sacrificial systems today, but many of us still have this view of God. We have this view of God as an angry God, as a judging God, as a harsh God. And certainly we should, with some of the injustices in the world. What will God do in the midst of all of these injustices? And so some of us have this image of God as being angry, perfectionistic, and unyielding. You know, when I was growing up, one of the things, my view of God was like that, totally perfectionistic. I grew up in a household where every single time I got, like, even if I got a 98%, it's like, 98? That's not 100. So I would come home and bring 100, and they'd be like, okay, do it again. And that was the background that I grew up in, was just this perfectionistic, I have to achieve. And sure enough, so when I grew up in my own images of God is that whenever I messed up, God wasn't a God who delighted in me. God was a God who was going to critique me and shatter me and make me better and be a drill sergeant on me. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad at times. I'm just saying that that was my prevailing thought of who God was. So much so that whenever I was late for a Sunday gathering at church, I felt horrible. I thought there were lightning bolts that were going to come to me. Well, my first day on the job as a pastor, and into the first 2 months, I remember being a pastor at a church here in Queens, and I remember in those first 2 months, I remember being late to one of the services. And the reason why I was late was because, I kid you not, it was because of the 7 train. All right, I'm not going to take responsibility, but it was the 7 train. It was one of those things where I got caught in the 7 train, wasn't stopping at the stop that I needed to, so I was late. And I remember going in to the church and being there. And when I say I was late, it meant that I came right on time for the service. I was just late because I didn't get there early. So I walked straight up to the pastor. I remember I stood next to him with my head drawn and my face down. And I remember saying to him, Pete, I quit. He was like, what? He's like, what are you talking about? We just started service. And I'm like, I just got here. He's like, good, good, good. You don't understand, I was late. to teach you a word, Drew. It's called grace. Grace. And we're even almost fighting back. I'm like, what are you talking about? I was late, though. What if I disqualified my way? He's like, Drew, there's grace. You can be late sometimes. Now, you know what's interesting, though, is that, this whole common idea of God being an angry God, a vindictive God, a God who's out to get us, that was a very prevailing thought. But it was also prevailing even amongst the Jewish people. Because if you look in some of the prophecies, for instance, in the book of Zephaniah, there is this view of a God who is vindictive, who is out to get us. And if you turn to go to the next slide, there's this passage in Zephaniah chapter 1, where in Zephaniah is a prophet who's speaking out against the people of Judah, people who have strayed from God. And this is what he says. This is what the prophet says to the people about how God feels about them. This is what he says. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. God is like a mighty warrior. And guess what's coming? That day will be a day of wrath. Can I hear you say wrath? A day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. See, there was this prevailing belief that God was angry, that because of our sins, because of our mistakes, and no one's discounting the fact that we make mistakes, no one's discounting the fact that all of us are sinners, there was this prevailing belief that each of us deserved this, a dark cloud. You see this darkness that's coming. And what Zephaniah is basically saying to the people is, guess what? A darkness is coming. A darkness is coming, and you're going to have to pay for it, for all the ways that you've messed up, all the ways that you've done bad. See, but you know what's unique about the Christian religion? Here's what's unique about the Christian religion. See, again, many of the different religions and different philosophies have this view that you have to shape up or God's judgment, his darkness is coming over you. See, in Christian belief, what's unique is that this whole idea of pain, of suffering, and of sin, it's not that God ignores it and is just kind of kicking back and just saying, oh, injustice happens, whatever, whatever, whatever. It's not that God says, oh, you just need to get past any suffering in your own life. It's not that God just shoos it away. See, the uniqueness of the Christian message is this, is that God is angry, but where would the sacrifice come from? Who would pay for the sins and the injustices of the world? Go to the next slide. You see, the Christian belief is this, is that when Jesus was hanging on a cross, there was a darkness that would come over the land. And about 3 hours into the afternoon, Jesus cried out while he's hanging on a cross. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he would give up his spirit. Now here's a beautiful message of Christianity. The beautiful message of Christianity is this. Yes, God is angry. God is angry at the injustices and the sins that all of us in this room commit. But what God did was God sent his only son to come and to hang on a cross and to take the darkness that we deserve so that now that anger would not be absorbed into us, but actually be absorbed into himself. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, this is what he does. He takes the fire of God's wrath, of his darkness. He takes all of it upon himself, that we might experience the fire of his love, of his delight, of his joy, of his beauty. See, that's the message of the Christian gospel. That's what's good news, is that Jesus comes on our behalf and dies on the cross so that, yes, this angry God is not only appeased, but now the way that God looks at us, the way that God views us because we've been covered by someone else who died in our place is this. When God looks over us in that same prophecy of Zephaniah, what the prophet says is this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is with you, and this mighty warrior who was once out to come and his anger was going to come upon you, he says, this mighty warrior is strong to save. And check this out. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you. Oh my goodness, isn't this beautiful? This is not a God who stays angry forever. This is not a God whose disposition is vindictive against us. but it's a God who takes delight in us, who's overjoyed with delight, a God who sings over us. Have you ever been sung over? Neither have I. But you see this image of God who takes great delight in you. There was research that was done about parenting, and in this research that was done by a fellow named Brown, and I think his name was Rucker, research that was done, a survey was taken of different college athletes, and what they asked the college athletes, this was kind of a revolutionary parenting survey. The reason why it was revolutionary was because most surveys actually ask parents, hey, what did you do so that your kids ended up well-adjusted? But this survey was different in that they asked the kids, what did your parents do that made it so that you guys grew up in a way that you felt loved and supported, and you grew up somewhat well-adjusted? And so these college athletes were interviewed and surveyed. And you know what was the number one thing that they really disliked about what their parents would do to them or say to them? It was after their games, their Little League games, whatever games they went to, after their games, they hated the car rides home. Because the car rides home are oftentimes for the parent to ask questions like, hey, well, why did you do that? Why did you make that play? What were you thinking? Hey, you know, you should have done this. It was often a time for critique. There's often a time for parents to actually say, hey, you could have done better this way. Or did you win? You could have won this way. And you know what was the one phrase that these kids said, though, that they absolutely loved and helped them to grow in maturity? You know what the phrase was? He said, whenever our parents said this phrase, whenever my parents said, I love watching you play. No critique, no, hey, you could have done this better. Just, I love watching you play. Can you imagine if God said that over us? Can you imagine if God said over each of us, I love watching you play. I delight in you as my child. I delight in you. I want to end with a story. In high school, I was a freshman, and my oldest brother, Stefan, he was a senior in high school, and he played on the football team. Now, the thing you got to know about Stefan is that by the time he had been a senior, he had taken his whole junior year off from playing football. The reason why was because he had this gruesome injury when he was a sophomore in high school. It was legendary in Venice High School, which is where I went to high school. It was legendary because he actually got stepped on, and so his arm broke. And it was legendary because Stefan still played with his broken arm. And so people would tell the story about Stefan, even though he had to take a whole year of junior football off, and then his senior year had finally arrived. And I was a freshman finally coming into high school, and I remember it was Stefan's first varsity football game of his senior year. And I was so excited because my brother Stefan, who I'd never seen play before, because I never watched him in different settings, it was the first time I was gonna get to watch him. So I remember going with my brothers, and we had those oversized backpacks because we were all in ninth grade, and we used to put all our books there. And, you know, I remember going and walking and sitting in the stands, and we were playing, and they were playing football. And I remember my brothers and I, my twin brother as well as my older brother, Philip, we were all seated together, and we were just like, hey, where's Steph? And we're like, oh, there he is, number six, he's right there. Oh, my goodness, he's going to get in the game, so when did he get to the game? And my brother, Stefan, played running back. And so we were just hoping and pining for him to play. Because it was his first game of the season, he'd been off for an entire year. So remember, we're just so excited. And finally the moment came. Venice was up by a few scores, and they finally put Stefan in. Now you can imagine, me and my brothers, as we're sitting there, we're just these impressionable freshmen who totally lived up to my big brother because he beat us up a lot. And I remember we were so excited. Right when Stefan started trotting onto the field, all of us, we stood up and we're like, oh my goodness, he's in the game. We've never seen this before. He's actually in the game. I remember Stefan went in and he got into the huddle and we were so excited. We're just kind of with anticipation. And meanwhile, everyone else in the stands are like, who are these three kids? And we're just so excited about what's about to happen. And so sure enough, the quarterback goes to the line. He calls out his signals. Hut, 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 hi. He takes the ball and he gives it to Steph. I mean, Guys, we were going crazy.
We're like, oh my goodness, he's got the ball!
And so he takes the ball, he starts running through the line, and this, it felt like it took about 30 seconds, but it all happened within like 5 seconds. He took the ball, took one cut, juked out a defender, and then he was gone. And I remember, oh my goodness, we were, by the time he hit the line of scrimmage, my brother and I, we were like, oh! Like, go, 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 you can do it, go, 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 go. He's at the 20, the 10, the 5. I mean, we were just going crazy. And then finally, touchdown. Like, oh my goodness, we went crazy. We were so excited, just like that kid was, right? That just said, I mean, we were so excited. And we couldn't help but stop and tell everyone in the stands that day, you know who that is? My brother. That's my brother. Not your brother. That's my brother. That's not your brother. Just to make it clear. The one who scored that long time, that's my brother. And I remember just going, jumping up and down, just the joy, the buoyance, and this feeling of overwhelming pride. Go, go, you can do it! Touchdown! What if that was God's disposition towards you? What if whatever you were going through in this season of your life, relationship difficulties, addictions, maybe your whole self-worth feels shattered. Maybe you feel like you've messed up in life and you have no future with God. And yet there's a God in heaven who bears your shame on a cross and who now looks over you and says, I love watching you play. I delight in you. Go. Do it. I'm behind you. I'm with you. And if I'm with you, then nothing can stand against you. What if there was a God in heaven who rejoiced over us as he looked over us, as he watched us, as he cheered for us? This is the good news of Christianity. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on out. During this time, what I want us to do together, I want us to think. And if I can invite you, if you can stand if you're able.